This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. This is God's word.
Amen.
On a notable Sunday morning in 1866, the famous Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners when, from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." Now, for some in his audience, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher would know such valleys of despair. Yet 21 years later, he revealed that it was a regular part of his life, as he said from the same pulpit, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley." And so the great Charles Spurgeon knew valleys of depression. John Henry Jowett, the renowned pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian in New York City and later Westminster Chapel in London, wrote to a friend in 1920, "You seem to imagine I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity." He says, "By no means. I am often perfectly wretched and everything appears most murky." G.F. Barber, the biographer of Alexander White, perhaps Scotland's greatest preacher since John Knox himself, said of White, "Resolute as was Dr. White's character, He had seasons of deep depression regarding the results of his work in the pulpit and among his people. And so it goes. In fact, you can stretch it all the way back to the Reformation of Martin Luther, who was subject to such fits of darkness that he would secret himself away and his family would hide all of the dangerous implements in his household lest he hurt himself. He was a dramatic man, as you know. In the midst of one of these funks, his indomitable wife entered the room dressed in mourning, black. Startled, Luther asked who died, and she replied that no one had. But by the way that he was acting, you would think God had died. Now that is an indomitable wife. God gave him the right woman, Catherine von Bora. But the reality is that godly believers sometimes get depressed and down. Those who have set their mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God have not been exempted from such times. But there are people who have gone for it all, perhaps to an extent that goes far beyond what we could even imagine, who sometimes are subject to depression and despair, godly believers. It's the damp of hell, as John Donne called it. Depression has been called the common cold of the soul. For sooner or later, most people get it. And God's servants are not immune. You need to hear that. Now, this kind of thing has apostolic precedent in the experience of the Apostle Paul. Paul's self-description, as you have it right there in verse 6, is that he was downcast, or as the New American Standard has it, depressed, a sense which is commended by the context and suggested by the import of Paul's description. And Paul is perfectly clear as to why he's down. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Now, this is Macedonian misery that he just described was the culmination of Paul's excruciating anxiety over the Corinthian church, to which he had written a harsh letter after suffering persecution from them. He had scolded them and reproved them. And he was so concerned about how the Corinthians would respond that he sent Titus to Corinth to find out what would happen and then report to him at a rendezvous in Troas. So Paul went to Troas. But Titus never showed. So Paul then left Troas and traveled to Macedonia, fearing that something terrible had happened to Titus. And when he got there, he didn't find Titus in Macedonia, but he found that Macedonian mess again. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And there in Macedonia, Paul suffered exhaustion as he was pressured by affliction, both internally and externally. The fightings without refer to heated disputes. There were probably heated disputes between Christians, or maybe between Christians and non-Christians, or perhaps between both, but there were heated disputes, and he was immersed in a maelstrom of quarreling, and he couldn't escape it. Wherever he went, there was hassle and problems, and he was exhausted. And along with this, he experienced fears within. They're not fears for his own life. We have too much evidence to the contrary to think that. They were inner fears as to what might happen to his work. And he spoke of this often. For instance, to the Galatians, he said, "I am afraid that I've labored over you in vain." It was a recurrent fear for Paul. To the Thessalonians, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." These ministerial fears weighed heavily upon him. And he was always fearful that someone in one of his churches was falling away. It was always happening somewhere. It was being communicated to him. And there never was a time when someone was not unhappy with the Apostle Paul and, in fact, maligning him. Church conflicts were his daily fare, and he was constantly writing to calm the waters and set things straight. False apostles were coming in. And these depressing, gloomy fears were recurrent for Paul. That is why he was down. Now, Phillips Brooks, the peerless preacher and one-time Bishop of Boston, said this: "To be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before." And that's what's happened with Paul. The reason that Paul was sorrowing and downcast was his other-directed heart, his other-directed love. Here, for Titus, because he cared about Titus, and here, for the Corinthian church. And all his present fears and all his present fightings were grounded in the concern for others. This other-directedness, the fact that he cared about other people, was the basis of his depression. Now we're also going to see the fact that he cared about other people was a springboard for his comfort and joy. And what this text is about, it tells us how God brings comfort and joy to a caring, ministering heart. That is the specific application. So he's down. How would you comfort Paul? Would you send him a tract? Would you remind him of theological realities? Probably not, because he wrote the theological realities. The divine antidote to Paul's depression was this. Verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." There he is. He's in Macedonia. He doesn't know where he is. He's worried about what he's dead. And suddenly, Titus is looming in the doorway. What a rush came over Paul. He's alive, and he's well. And so these Hebrews embraced and kissed. "Titus, what a sight you are to these weary old eyes. But why didn't you show up in Troas?" "Well, no matter. You're here, and that's what counts." And Paul's spirits began to lift. And even if Titus had brought a bad report, the cloud, the gloom, was beginning to lift. Now, Paul's a theologian. He is always a theologian. And Paul, the theologian, put his coming in theological perspective with his opening two words in verse 6. "But God." "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Paul says, God came with Titus' arrival. God came. That was God's way. There's a beautiful passage from a now-forgotten old novel in which the care of God flows through a consecrated personality. Elisha, a poor woman had just lost her son and is in the depths of grief. And her godly friend Anna joined her by the bedside and knelt in prayer. And as they prayed, Anna suggested that Elisha ask God to lay his hand on her head. And so Elisha prayed for this. And Anna softly laid her hand on her head. Elisha cried, "He's done it! Glory to God!" Her friend coaxed her to tell about it, and Elisha replied, "There was a wonderful feeling that went down through me, and the hand was like yours." "The hand was mine," said Anna gently, "but it was God's hand too." That is right. It was with the coming of Titus that God came. This was God's way of doing it. Now, this truth is substantiated by Paul's phrase, "but God who comforts the downcast," which is an allusion to Isaiah 49:13, which speaks of God having comforted the downcast of his people. So Paul sees his own relief at the coming of Titus as evidence of God's comfort of his people in the end times. God who comforts the downcast speaks of God's grace to his people in a new covenant. This is what God does for his people. And God was doing it here. He's affirming all the comfort Paul receives is from God in this passage, regardless of his source and regardless of the instruments. And so what he teaches us, for starters, is how we ought to see all of life as God's children. The words of comfort were your words, but they were the voice of God. The generosity was your generosity, but it was the provision of God. The hand was your hand, but also the comforting hand of God. All glory to God. He's done it. Well, as wonderful as Paul's joy was at Titus' return, and it is starting to come up, it's exceeded by the news Titus brings him, having been comforted by the Corinthians himself as to their positive re-embrace of Paul. The good news, verse 7. "And not only by his coming," that's Titus' coming, "but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you Corinthians, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." And here, that other directedness of Paul's life shines. He initially was downcast, not for himself, but for the uncertain fate of Titus, and for the looming apostasy of the Corinthian church. But now his joy surges as Titus is comfort, and at the Corinthian turnabout, evidence that they long for him and they have zeal for him, so that he says, "I rejoice evermore." So again, Paul emphasizes that the source of all this comfort is God alone. And Paul has received it fully because he is so God-focused and so other person-focused. The comfort and joy of Titus and the Corinthians affected his comfort. It brought it about. And you'll know that from here in verse 8 to the end of this section in verse 16, Paul reiterates how his joy and comfort have been established in the well-being of others, namely the Corinthians' repentance, and then the refreshment of Titus, he's going to go on to say. Now at times, and we all know this, and we all know it, it's a good father and mother has to deal severely with their children and disciplining them for their own good. They never enjoy it, but they do it. And in the same way, Paul's penning his severe letter, his disciplinary letter to the Corinthians, was a distasteful but necessary task for Paul, as he described it earlier in the chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." It was a hard letter. The object of that letter was to effect grief and repentance among the Corinthians. And here, in our text right in front of us, in this chapter, he gives his retrospect in light of their repentance in verses 8 through 10. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, there is a worldly grief that can be very bitter and very intense and very miserable. It is common to our planet, like that of Esau, who grieved through many tears, through the loss of his birthright, but found no place for repentance, his worldly grief. You see, worldly grief is deficient because worldly grief isn't something distinct from sin. Rather, it partakes of the very essence of sin in self. And that is because self is at the very center of sin. As Archbishop William Temple so memorably put it, "I am the center of the world I see. Where the horizon is depends on where I stand." Therefore, worldly grief is a grief for oneself, centered upon oneself, not a grief for sin against God. Worldly grief grieves over the consequences. Worldly grief grieves over pain. Worldly grief focuses on one's hurt. Worldly grief is self-pitying. But on the other hand, godly grief is a grief that comes from knowing that your actions are unpleasing to God. And how important this is to have a godly grief. That's what our Lord Jesus commended in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." That is, mourn over their sin. They have my blessing. They have the approval because it drives them to repentance. And we know from raising our children that godly grief is necessary in raising children. Not just grief. Not just worldly grief. Sorrow is not enough. I mean, when we pray for our children, we pray for godly grief. And if you've had very many children, you'll know that some of your children, they can grieve and they can be sorrowful, but it's got nothing to do with godly grief. You know that. And you need to pray for them. And we do pray for them. And we should never be fooled by tears alone, because they are often tears of self-pity and tears of anger. But godly grief, it says in verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And here, in respect to Corinthians, Paul rejoices because they've experienced godly grief. And because of that, they have the requisite repentance. And so his joy is moving up. I mean, his joy, this godly grief, is actually good grief, which Paul describes with a sevenfold rhetorical intensification in verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter." That their repentance has been verified in seven ways. And here's what he means by those words. What earnestness, as the repentant Corinthians rejected their indifference and became earnest in the way they lived. What eagerness to clear themselves, is, whereas before the Corinthians had been apathetic about their complicity against Paul, now they strove to prove their loyalty to Paul. What indignation against the offender and against themselves for what they've done. What fear of God's judgment for having offended a holy God. What longing to make things right. What zeal to honor Paul and do things right. What punishment demonstrated in their willingness to see Paul's offender properly dealt with. And finally, having described this sevenfold repentance, he says in exaltation, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. That godly grief has worked a dynamic repentance. This is good grief. Indeed. And it was the Corinthians' godly grief and repentance that expanded Paul's joy, and so he relates it in capping this thought in verses 12 and 13. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And the downcast gloom that has shrouded Paul's soul lifted first with the coming of Titus and now began to dissipate with the Corinthians' repentance. See, he was experiencing a comfort which can only be known by caring other directed hearts. It is a comfort that joyously wells up when others prosper and do well. And that's what Paul hoped for when he wrote that painful letter. That's what he wanted. As explained, he said it earlier in 2nd chapter verse 3. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. And this other-sourced joy is a distinctive of Paul's ministry. Remember that great phrase in Philippians that he says to them? For one, you are my joy and crown. In very much the same way to the Corinthians. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before the Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And again he said to them, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before God? This joy derived from others' well-being and others' prosperity and others growing in the Lord was evidently typical of the apostles. Because you have John giving it probably the most memorable expression in 3 John 4 when he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. So understand that a self-directed, inner-directed soul can know nothing of this kind of comfort. A person who has himself as the center of the universe, who sets all of the horizons by his or her self, cannot know this. But this comes to an other-directed heart. Now, when you return to Paul's train of thought, he has been, first of all, lifted from his downcast state by the coming of Titus. God came. And then further, by the news of the Corinthians' experience, God comforted him. And now the cloud is completely lifted by news of Titus' refreshment. Last of verse 13. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I keep wanting to say y'all. He says it twice in there. Well, understandably, Titus would have been uneasy in delivering a severe letter. I mean, we have a proverb for that, you know. If you don't like the message, you what? You kill the messenger. And so he was a little bit worried about this. But in reality, that visit turned into a mutual love fest. Verses 14 through 16. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Deep, mutually appreciative friendships developed between Titus and the Corinthians. They came to revere him treating him with fear and trembling as a messenger of God himself. And think of this. It was a refreshed, energized, buoyant Titus who then embraced his depressed mentor. That God had prepared him to do this. So you see in all of this that Paul was comforted and elevated to joy by God. First, that Titus touch, as Paul so eloquently explained, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Secondly, by the news of the Corinthians' repentance. And third, by Titus' joy. And when you reflect upon this, you see that it is all of God. God arranged the coming of Titus just at the right time. God affected the Corinthians' godly response and repentance. God refreshed Titus. And then Paul's great apostolic, other-directed heart was lifted from gloom precisely because he so cared for others. God's comfort to him was effectual because he had the kind of heart that could receive it. Now we also see that this account tells us that God's comfort often comes through the instrumentality of others. This is God's way of often doing it. And that we need to be sensitive to God's Spirit so that we can minister that golden touch. So some of us here will sense that the hand was yours, but it was the hand of God. That the handwriting was yours, but it was the message of God. That the gift was yours, but it was God's beneficence. That the kindness was yours, but it was also the kindness of God. And that the voice was yours, but it was the consolation and tone of God. Depression sometimes gets to the most godly believers, and the reason is that they're other-directed. That they've gone for it all. That they've labored to exhaustion. That they care about others. That they're pressured. That they have fightings without and they have fears within. And they need a golden touch. Is there someone that God is laying upon your heart to touch? Then be his instrument now. Let us pray. Father, we have been in rarefied air as we have seen a man depressed because he cared about others and elevated because he cared about others. And we have seen what the call is, that it is you, God, that comforted him by the coming of Titus, by the good news about the Corinthians, by the refreshment of Titus. We pray, God, that the church will be the church and will rise to this rare and exalted care for its body. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.